Morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's been a lovely morning, lovely time to be together. One of the songs we sang said, "Ponder anew what the Almighty can do." And the brother encouraged us that we seek God in prayer and that we veil our lives unto Him. And something that stood out to me in my prayers this past week, and I just thought I would start by sharing that little personal nugget that we're dear people and saints. I don't know the condition of every soul here, but by and large, we're people that have been redeemed, had that experience with the Lord Jesus of salvation. And in one of my prayers, I was just really smitten. If I think of people as lost or saved, how am I thinking as I'm speaking? That was just something that really jumped out to me. And I just share that if I have come across in a way in other times as assuming that there's lots of the initial salvation work to be done, then you can bear with me. As I thought of salvation, there's the experience that we call the new birth, and then there's Jesus Christ is our salvation. As we go through our Christian life, He draws us closer and closer to Him. He's always between us and God, and that's what I hope that we can be talking about today. And I just have been freshly inspired to draw closer to God through Jesus Christ, and that He is our salvation every day. And it's nearer than when we first believe. We draw closer and closer to our Heavenly Father that way. So God bless you. Thank you, Justin, for those thoughts on prayer and the children's lesson as well, the innocence of little children. Thank you, Melvin, for that. I have an inspiration of a song. The song is found in Galatians 2 and Colossians 3. It's about Jesus Christ. Let's sing that. If you look at Colossians 3, and keep your finger there and go to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 20 says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." The Son of God loved me, and He gave Himself for me, and we can live by that faith. And then Colossians 3, verse 1 and 2 said, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." Let's rise and sing this. A lot of you are familiar with it. Galatians 2, 20, and then Colossians 3. Then we'll have a prayer. You can stay standing after the song. We'll have a prayer, and then we'll get started with some of the thoughts that I have. Would you want to start this, Caleb? Galatians 2:20. I am crucified. I'll start it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending Jesus Christ. He's our salvation. There's none other name by which we must be saved but through Him, Lord. And thank you for drawing us nearer unto you as a people. Father, we pray that you would just be tender and near to our hearts, Lord, and be with us at this time. Father, watch over the words that you have inspired me with, Lord, that they could be your own. Father, thank you for the scriptures that are profitable for doctrine and reproof and for all of those things, Lord. Help us to draw nearer. Bless all the brothers and sisters here, Lord, and all the visiting and the home congregation as well, Father, and be with each one of us as we look at this journey that our souls are on. Father, and for Jesus Christ, we thank you. In your name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So I was inspired some time ago with the Gospels, and that thought came up at one of our ministers' meetings as well. As I thought of the Gospels, to me, a main character of the Gospels is Jesus, and the main character of the Scriptures is Jesus. And just thinking about Jesus as our mediator, he's between us and God. I started thinking, well, Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation that we build on. And when you have a foundation, you could ask yourself, where is that put on? If you dig a foundation in the dirt, where was that foundation? And it was in the world. And what was that fastened to? And it's in the universe. And it goes to infinity. And God is the essence of that. He is all-powerful, all-knowing. It goes back to God himself. So the title for today will be When the Main Character Appeared. I'll write that up here. When the main character appeared. Sometimes we use character in a maybe more negative way. We say, well, he's just a character. That's not the thought here. The thought is that Jesus Christ is the main character of the Bible. And he did not appear until the end. His name is actually not in the Old Testament. So Jesus Christ appeared at the end of the narrative. It's an unusual story, and he was present through the entire story. He was present from before the foundation of the world. That's Jesus Christ. So we'll take a look at Luke 3. There's a list of names, verse 38, and then we'll go into the... We won't actually look at the Gospels much today, but rather just where he came from. Luke 3:38. I have a lot of scriptures today, and I'll note if I actually anticipate that you would see it as well, but sometimes I'll just read them and we'll just catch them as we go along. Before I read that, this study has personally, it's a history study, is what it is. And so the story is familiar. We run a risk of losing interest. And as I thought of that, it's actually the story of Jesus Christ. That's his risk, not mine. It's the story of Jesus. And it's the story of the part where he was not existent for man. That's the part that really fascinated me. As man went through all his struggles in the Old Testament, what was Jesus doing through that time? I've personally been moved to love Jesus in a more grateful way as I came to understand how in control he was through all eternity past. And this is as I've studied this the last few weeks. Even when my first parents sinned against God and went into hiding, as I look at what Jesus Christ, today we want to focus in on the main character of the story is Jesus Christ and what he knew the whole time. I have softened my heart to trust him more as I learned that he always knows what is going on, even when mankind does not. Jesus always knows what's going on. He can stand before a holy God when I cannot. He is salvation for my soul. There is no other way. One more point before we get into this is that this is just briefly looking at a few points through the high points of the Old Testament history and prior to creation. So if you see some things that would really add to this or that are missing, I'm new to actually digging into this type of thought, and maybe you see some things at the end, you just feel free to point out, to add or to make some comments. I'd welcome that feedback at the end. So this Luke 3 is a list of names. It actually starts in verse 23, if you want to look at that. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Jesus was 30 when he started his ministry. And that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John encapsulate a lot of that. As you well know, it's the Gospels. He was the son of Joseph, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, as was supposed, in parentheses. The reason being is he was conceived of the Virgin Mary, but it was supposed to be the son of Joseph, and it gives Joseph's lineage. We won't read it, but if you look at verse 33, verse 31, has Nathan and David and Jesse, those are familiar names to us, King David. Jesus came through that lineage. Judah, verse 33, the last word is Judah. That's the Lion of Judah. That was the tribe of Judah. Verse 34, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham. We usually say it the other way, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then verse 38, which was the son of Enos. If you read of Enos in the Old Testament, it says that that is after Enos was born, men started turning their hearts towards God. And Enos was the son of Seth. And Seth was the replacement for what Eve thought was to be the promised person, which was Abel, killed by Cain. So if you can follow that lineage, Enos, the son of Seth, was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So Seth is Adam's child. And we'll just start right there as a starting place. We're talking about the Jesus Christ that came through Seth. And on down, Seth was Adam's son, and Adam was God's son. Let's go all the way to the front of the book here, Genesis 1. And this would just get us started. So we're talking about Jesus, and we'll just read things about him without seeing his name. When the main character appeared, how will it look when he comes on the scene? He's the main character of the story. Are we using him that way? And let's not forget that we're, as mankind, are very, very important part of the story, and so is God. Another way to look at this study would be God, Jesus, and man. It's us three. We're all in this together. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us." That little word, us, who was there with him? So to take my thoughts, I assume by looking at this that God is talking to Jesus and God is talking to the angels, the people around him. And so we can safely conclude Jesus is there with God. And the question is, what did Jesus know about man before God created him? So this first point, we're talking about Jesus before creation. I have 5 points all together today, but the first one is before creation. What did Jesus know about me before the world was formed? What did he know about me? I would be standing here, and we believe in his perfect foreknowledge. And what did he know? What are things we can safely conclude? So number one, I have 5 points here, and we're talking about before creation. So in this point, I actually have 6 points. I'm going to try to keep this palatable and simple. That's been a prayer of mine, is if we can have it so that everybody can understand. We're talking about when Jesus was in heaven before the world was even made. He already knew things. I don't know if him and God sat down and discussed things and concluded, or if it had been concluded for all eternity. And that's not so much the point here, but there was perfect foreknowledge.
So this verse says, God said, let us make.
So the first thing is, Jesus knew that God would do the creating. God was going to create. Jesus knew God would create me. He knew that. We're thinking about Jesus. If we would take a chair and sit him right here, and we would say, what did you know before this world was formed? What was it that you knew? He would know that I was to be. That's a comfort to me. There's a few verses in Psalms that would say that. I will praise thee. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's Psalms 139:14, and Psalms 100 verse 3 says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us. God made me. Jesus knew that was going to happen. That's the first point. We make things. If you know ahead of time, you're going to go in the kitchen and make a loaf of bread. You know that. Things that were made last week from the brothers and sisters sitting here. A mini barn, a board, a door, a pallet, a house, or maybe part of one, a cabinet, and a whole host of things were made. We make things. God was going to make something. This was his prize project. I was, and you were too. That I'd just like this really to capture that. And Jesus is sitting there with a smile on his face, delighted. This is going to happen. We're going to do this. They've voted on it. The council is done. They've made the decision. They've signed the last document. We're going to make it. So if we can just capture that, we're going to make something. The second thing is, how was this person going to look? He was going to look like God. It says, in the image of God. And an image is a resemblance. There's going to be, I'm assuming that God has hands and feet and head and eyes. Those are things that are used all throughout the Bible. We're made in the image of God. And I'm assuming Adam, if you would see Adam from 6,000 approximately years ago, he would be recognizable to one of us today. He wouldn't look like some other animal. It would be a close image, close resemblance. After all these thousands of generations, the DNA and the seed stayed same. It's a close, plausible representation. We can stand up a little boy here and say, the boy looks like his daddy. It's same. One is same as the other. So if we can get this point that God was going to create, and it was going to look like God. And Jesus is sitting here on the chair or sitting here by the throne. And he knows this is going to happen. He already knows it. This is his foreknowledge. Here's another thing that Jesus knew. See, Jesus was, for lack of a better word, Jesus was smart. He knew a lot of things. Everything. Jesus knew that man would be granted access to eternal life. That's my third point here. Man will be given, I will be given access to eternal life. I can live forever somewhere. And in this case, eternal life is life eternal as in glory with God himself. And this is verified by Titus 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. What this is saying is, before the world, before it ever came together, there was a promise that these people that are created can live somewhere eternally with God in glory. That part of the deal was done. Jesus knew that. That was supposed to be in place, that they live with eternal life. What that tells me is that Jesus was looking at this, and God is bent over, ready to form Adam. And Jesus says, okay, so we're going to make Adam, and we want Adam to live forever. We want that to happen. It tells me that I am precious to Jesus. He wants everlasting life. That's part of what I was smitten with, is do I see that in you? Do you see that in others? Do I see them as somebody that will be somewhere forever? Do I see that in my brothers and sisters around me? Just being gripped. Maybe it's just being freshly gripped by that. I know we come to these places over and over. But are we
just to be gripped by that. So here it gets harder to understand, but if you're following along, he knew man could choose whether to obey God or not. Point number four, he knew man could choose. Man could fall out of favor with God. Jesus is sitting here, and he knows what the plan is, and he knows the man can mess it up. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. God told the man what he can do right after he created him. This point, it was, I thought and prayed about this. Did Jesus truly know that man could mess it up? And I would be persuaded he did. He knew that there could be problems on man's part. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. See, God gave these instructions right after creating man. I couldn't find a specific place that said that Jesus knew before creation. But I'm assuming that way. Number five. I have two more here. So the fifth one, he knew he would be responsible to help man if man sinned against God. And this would be by Jesus personally dying. Jesus sitting here with all this knowledge, all this foreknowledge, all this information, there hasn't been one thing formed yet. And he knows that this man, this soul, if he fails, I'm dead. He knew that. How could he think that way? Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of sinful man. He went all the way. If you look at that, 1 Peter 1, I'll turn there, verse 18. This would say, as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Remember, Jesus is here by God's throne. He was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before the world was ever made, Jesus is aware that his blood is on the line, depending what happens. That's a commitment. That's a tall order. Have you ever been responsible for a decision or project that involved more than yourself? I think most of us adults have been, where there's many people involved, and we're trying to accomplish something. And there's people out there on the field that are making decisions that I can't fully control. That's what was happening. This man was given eternal life. And if he was going to mess it up, Jesus here on the throne was going to die. He was already committed to that if it's necessary. That's becoming obedient unto death. I think we'll get to that later. The sixth thing here is, and it's my last thing, that Jesus, there's many things that Jesus may have known beyond this, but these six things stood out to me. There was to be a book of life. In Daniel it says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never there was since there was a nation, even to that time. There's going to be trouble like there's never been until that time. And at that time shall thy people be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And all that dwell upon the earth, this is jumping to Revelation, similar idea. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. This Lamb, this Jesus, counted himself already dead before God pushed that mud together and blew in its nostrils. He was already counting himself that way. He was going to take and write down the people's names that believed on him, and he had this book ready. He's sitting on the throne, he has a blank book and a pen in his hand, and he's ready to start writing the first name, Abel, and then the next person that dies in the Lord, on and on. He already, It's going to be like a court system. I'm going to keep track of all my people that have everlasting life. I'm going to sit here and do that. So they, maybe we could say they shake hands on the deal, and God starts to create things. So what I have, what this picture does for me is Jesus knew about me, and he had a plan about me, and he knew these things. And it's a comfort. This picture is a comfort to me and to all of us. It can be. He had this foreknowledge. So I'm going to leave that point. I tried to write this point in a sentence, and it was a poor attempt at simplicity. The sentence was 76 words long, and I think I'll just skip that. But basically, God knew everything. If I tried to write that in a sentence of what all Jesus knew, that would be happening. It was a lot of things, and he knew he was responsible. That's Jesus. Well, he stayed up there in heaven. We're going to look at the next point. This was before creation. What was Jesus doing right when God blew that breath and started looking? We're going to talk about Jesus at the fall. What was Jesus thinking when contact was made with the forbidden fruit, Adam? He's reaching out his hand, or Eve, but we'll just combine it. It's mankind reaching out their hand towards the forbidden fruit. What do you think was going through Jesus' heart? Was he leaning off his chair and wondering? Maybe he stood up. I'm committed to die. If they make contact, it's over. If you look at Genesis, it'll show us that. So Genesis 3, it's the familiar story of the serpent beguiling Eve. Verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it. Eve is telling the serpent this. Neither shall ye touch it. Don't eat, don't touch. It wasn't just don't eat. It was before that. They couldn't just pick the fruit and hold it and not eat it. This was before you make contact. Don't do it. What do you think Jesus was thinking? I've thought about this from the angles of I'm a man, and in Adam and Eve's shoes, they are making decisions and they're being tricked by the serpent. Let's look at a little bit of how this treachery worked. We'll read it right here. Hath God said, so there's a question, challenging if it's about God, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said, ye shall not surely die. There comes a lie. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. There is actually a truth. This person would know good and evil if they ate from the tree of good and evil. That part was true. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Satan was questioning to Eve God's well-being.
He was saying, do you really think that that's necessary, what God is doing? As I pondered about my own life, do I question God's interest in me? Does he have my best interest? Or do I think that he's withholding something? Or maybe I think God is taking advantage of me. Sometimes we hear statements like, I was angry at God. I was not sure about God. I don't know if God cares. I don't know if God can help me. That's questioning towards God. And if Satan can start driving a wedge in there and make it happen that way, then he has something. That's what he was doing to Eve. The mind that Jesus Christ had when he was sitting there is that mind of Christ. We can call it the going down mind. Jesus knew he was going to go down in humility. He was going to go down and make things different. He was going to make choices to lift others up while going down himself. He would go down for the benefit of others going up. He would become nothing. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. As I think of, as we brothers relate with various difficulties that we face as a brotherhood, I'm going to say, are there things I can do that I can go down and become less, and that my brother can prosper? Are there things I can do? That's what Jesus was committed to doing, was to die if they sin. And I'm not saying my brother would be sinning by doing that, by me going down, but that's the going down heart that Jesus had. He was fully obedient unto death. So Adam ate, and he was given the knowledge of good and evil. He took a bite, and all of a sudden he knew there's right and there's wrong. That part was true, and it still is today. We know that there's right and there's wrong. Right and wrong. And the first thing he realizes, he's naked. He didn't have any clothes on, and he needed some help. So him and Eve got out there. I don't know if they used horsehair to make their fig leaves sewn up or how they did that. But they started putting some fig leaves on for aprons. They weren't hiding. They just put on fig leaves and were walking around in the garden. Nothing happened. They didn't die. Looked like they pulled out of that scrape. They didn't hide. If you read the account, you'll notice they weren't hiding. Everything was totally fine. They ate the fruit, filled up. They realized they needed fig leaves and made those. That's how we are. We realize our problem. We do a diagnostic on it, and it's close. And we fix it, and everything seems very manageable until God comes on the scene. Everything seems under control. It's working out. We've got this. They hear God walking. If we read that part, it says, they heard the voice, verse 8, Genesis 3. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. God came towards the end of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They went among the trees. They went in the woods because God was coming. Here comes God. And God said, Adam, where are you? Of course, God knew, and he knows everything. But Adam was hiding. And if you notice how his human diagnostic program worked, what was his problem? What did he tell God that was his problem? Was his problem that he ate? It wasn't. It was not his problem. At least he didn't know it was. He said, I was afraid because I was naked. He diagnosed his problem one step off from where it should have been. So human diagnostics are faulty at best. He went by what he was thinking and feeling, and it was wrong. It is dark in the woods without Jesus. Where is Jesus? He is still up there in glory. And he knows he's a dead man. He knows he's crucified. He knows that now because here's the sin, here's the problem. And God is face to face with Adam, and Adam has no plan. There is no solution. Jesus Christ is not in between God and man. And when you take a man in sin before a holy God, there is no solution except Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is not there, there is no hope for that man. There's nothing he can do. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other under heaven, none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's Acts 4, verse 12. And it was talking about Jesus Christ of Nazareth in verse 10. Jesus, so gentle, mild, and perfectly in command of the solutions he had, saw the man desperately running among the trees of the garden, running from a holy God. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says that we are seated in heavenly places. Adam was not seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He was running in the woods with his fig leaves without Jesus. That's what happens without Jesus. The point here is partly about us as people, but mostly what did Jesus know? He knew what he had to do. I need to go. The next point we'll talk about number 3. More troubles for man. Man is going to go on a problematic journey. More troubles. So this is the crowning glory of creation. God had told the man, even before the fall, man was to be fruitful and multiply and replenish, subdue, have dominion. He was supposed to do those things. That was before the fall. God had a plan of how this would look for his crowning glory of creation. So we're going to just take a little pause here, or we're going to look at some more of the problems that man ran into. And while we're talking about man's problems, let's think about Jesus. He knew everything all the time. He was sitting there patiently on his throne. He knew of himself as the solution. So God said, I will put enmity. There's going to be a problem between thy seed and her seed. There's going to be problems between the succeeding generations. That's what seed means. It's just all the generations going forward. There will be problems. And lest he take of the tree of life and eat. So man knows good and evil. And in case he eats from that other tree, I'm going to run him out of the garden. God does that. He drove out the man, Genesis 3:22. And that was after he had given him some skins from animals. So I'll just relate a little bit here in the story. As Cain, he was the first child, and his name means that. Cain was their first child, and that's what his name means, his first child. And it also means mourning woman and spear. Cain was that. Him and Abel had a... had their offerings, and Cain killed Abel. I'll go through these meanings of Cain, Abel, and Seth. Abel means the son of Adam, to be empty and vain. Abel's name means empty. And if you look at what Eve is saying in Genesis 4, verse 1, Eve said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Eve knew that there was enmity here. And she knew that this man was from God. I have somebody from God. That's what she said about Cain. Well, Cain killed Abel, and he got himself cursed from the earth. And then Seth was born. And Eve said in Genesis 4, verse 25, God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth,
No, Seth, the name of Seth means substituted and appointed. They viewed Seth as a replacement for Cain, and that somehow there's going to be some hope. Somehow, that was their, that's what I think that they may have been thinking there. We'll just fast forward a little bit. What were some things that came up in the life of man as they started their journey? One is that they made hybrids. In Genesis 6, you can read about this hybrid technology. I thought of some years ago, we were stocking a pond, and there was hybrid striped bass. And they were fish that were large but could not reproduce, but they were very hardy. It says that when the sons of God married the daughters of men, they had giants in the land. I believe those were people that had good Christian values without Jesus Christ. And they made giants. And the way that worked is it lasts for about one generation, but there's no longevity or no ongoing seed in that. It's a good idea, it springs up, and it's a giant, but it cannot reproduce when you marry worldliness with godly values, without God to actually be with His Spirit in that. So God repented, and He destroyed the world. He destroyed all those giants. He didn't like giants. He likes humble people, not giants. And so in Genesis 12, God promised that I'm going to make a great nation. God is still after this people. We have Egypt, Moses, wilderness, Canaan. We're just going to move on. We have His law. We're going to leave that part. But the story of the Old Testament, of those people, Jesus is sitting on His throne, and He's aware of what is going on. He's fully aware. I think sometimes He got anxious. I didn't read that anywhere, but He would have almost had to. Or to get down, I want to save my people. They're getting in so many problems, and God destroyed them one time with water. So as these people went, I don't know if this is a word, groping along, as they went along, they were in a dark night sometimes. Sometimes they had more light, other times it was darker. They were trying to find their way. And sometimes they got these little glimmers of the promised Messiah. And we want to look at those little glimmers. We're going to talk about prophecies of the Redeemer. I appreciate you following along. This is a history lesson from one angle. It's very personal also. It's about us. It's about our souls and about what Jesus, the desires He has towards us. So in Genesis 3:15, we were promised that there's going to be conflict between the head and the heel. There's going to be conflict. There's enmity between thy seed and her seed. He's going to bruise your heel. That means that Jesus is going to step on the heel of Satan, and maybe I have that turned around. I studied on it a long time and thought I got it straight, but I'm going to read that. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. Okay, that's talking about the woman's seed. It's going to bruise the serpent's head. That means it's going to kill Satan. And thou shalt bruise his heel. And Satan's going to bite the heel of the woman or of her seed. What that tells me is that there is victory in Christ, but there's also a little bit of blood and anguish that can go with that. The word prophecy, Webster's had a very interesting definition, 1828 Webster's. It means a foretelling, a declaration of something to come, as God only knows future events with certainty. No being but God or some person informed by him can utter a real prophecy. The prophecies recorded in Scripture, when fulfilled, afford most convincing evidence of the divine original of the Scriptures, as those who uttered the prophecies could not have foreknown the events predicted without supernatural instruction. In the Old Testament, there was no way to make an accurate prophecy without divine supernatural instruction. A prophecy for you children to understand would be, if I know that something's going to happen tomorrow, and I say it today, that was an Old Testament prophecy. I could say tomorrow, and you don't just guess at something that you already know, like going to school at 8:30, but you say something that is not related, like a turn of events will happen. Tomorrow there will be, let's say if you remember when the helicopter came, if somebody would have said the day before that there's going to be a helicopter at school tomorrow, that would have been a prophecy. But we can't do that without God showing us something. And in the Old Testament, they could say things about tomorrow that were accurate if God showed them those things. And we want to look at a few of those verses. 2 Peter says the same thing. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. When the Holy Ghost moved on those men. So God himself told Abraham in Genesis 22:18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? Because thou hast obeyed my voice. Abraham had obeyed God's voice, and God had said, I'm going to make through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless the earth. And that's how Jesus came. Jesus would come through Abraham. What do you think Jesus thought? We're thinking about what Jesus thought. He's sitting on the throne, and he hears God say, through Abraham. He knows that. Micah 5:5 is another prophecy. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Oh, okay. This person is going to be born in Bethlehem. That's what that prophecy said. If you read it from when the Old Testament was written, is thousands of years before the New. That's actually what happened. It would be the same as saying, oh, the helicopter is going to land in Worthington, not just anywhere, but at that school in Worthington. That's the same thing. Those people were given clues that, okay, it's going to look like this. One little clue here, maybe 100 years later, another little clue. They're trying to figure out how are they going to get their lives fixed up. They're going by the law. It's hardly working. Here's another clue, Isaiah 7. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. God is going to be with us through a virgin. So that means a lady that was not married or an unmarried single person. There's going to be, okay, there's a clue in Bethlehem. How would that work? Their mind, I think some of these things, they could almost not, it seemed, and it was impossible by man's reasoning. Here's something that was prophesied that we still see today. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, even forever. When God is at work, his government in my life and your life, there's an increase to no end of his own peace. He's constantly increasing himself. Okay, so now we are about 400 years before Christ, before this baby is born. And I think Jesus is still on the chair, but he's waiting. And Mike and Malachi, this is the last Old Testament prophet from what can be studied. What may Jesus have been thinking as God spoke these words through the prophet Malachi? Malachi 3, I'm going to turn there. You're welcome to turn there as well. It's the last book in the Old Testament. There's been thousands of years have passed, and Jesus, the main character, is still not on the scene. He's still waiting. Behold, I will send my messenger. He shall prepare the way before me. There's going to be a messenger that will announce that this is Jesus. Somebody's going to say that. It's talking about John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner. This is Malachi 3, verse 3. And purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. The Levites would get purged, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, and the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Jesus is on the throne, and he sees these things being said about himself, and he sees his people. They are struggling. They need help. And there's been some help given through the old covenant, but it's been partially unsuccessful. This is 400 years before Christ. And so the last Old Testament prophet fades away, and Israel longs to hear from God as they wait in silence. There's that, we call it an intertestamental period. There's a time between the Old Testament and the New. It's not just turning one little page and starting with Matthew. There's 400 years. That's from the time of the Reformation, or not quite, but that'd be a long time. 400 years ago would be 1600. And 24. It's a long time, longer than what this nation has existed. Long time. And they are, well, those people, how would you come? How would you come if you're now told to go and set the people free? We'll talk about the last point, the glory appears. The political scene, there's a lot of unrest going on at this time. The Romans are in rule. Caesar Augustus is ruling. Herod is ruling over that one little state of Bethlehem. The Jews are being very oppressed, and they've broken up. Instead of all going to the temple like they used to, one big temple, they have synagogue worship. And be as we know it, a little more like we do. They're just a group here and a group here and a group here. They have synagogue worship. They're scattered all over the place, the Jews are. And if I have some of this, I'm not a very good historian, so you just correct some things here. I might be off on my emphasis or whatever. There was two main groups of people. There's actually maybe four or five total, but two big groups of religious people were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees are very strict and religious. I think they button their shirts up real good and wear everything very proper and are really leaning that way. And the Sadducees were very practical, and they were every day. I think if they would live today, that you would hear them say, "We just need to be practical." They would just really lean hard that way. If Rome was bringing a lot of force towards taxing and there was questionable things being pushed on them, they would just be practical and live just cause and effect, just the things you see for the day. So those two groups are ruling. There was two others, the Zealots and the Essenes, that also had their little flair of how to fight back at these problems or how to run off in the wilderness and just be living by themselves. But I just look at this religious and political picture, and it looks similar to what we would see. Is a lot of a person can start going off on a track, and Jesus is coming.
We'll read in Luke 1. So this is one of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the Gospels. Luke 1, verse 5. The first character we're going to study is John the Baptist. It was said that somebody will announce when Jesus comes. Somebody's going to say that he's here. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. So this is in the priestly lineage. Her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he exegeted the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. The angel said, "Fear not, Zachariah, for thy prayer is heard." We'll read down to verse 17. "And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John was going to get people's hearts ready. He wanted to do that. That was his job, is to get people's hearts ready. Fathers and sons, get them back together. That was John's job. And he was going to be the last, or you could call him the first martyr of the New Testament, or the last one of the old. He was going to be killed before Jesus was killed. He probably didn't know that, or he wouldn't have, but that was his job. He was the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. One mission: prepare for the Lord, make ready the people's hearts that when God comes. So we'll read a little bit about Mary. There's another character in this story. Verse 26 of Luke 1. Luke 1, "And in the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Here's Gabriel. "To a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Mary was espoused. That means she was engaged, or they were getting ready to be married, but she was not married. "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind." She didn't know what was going on, what manner of salutation this should be. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God." This is a fairly long reading. So in verse 38, it says, "Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." And then if you skip down to verse 46, she came over to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's baby, John the Baptist, leaped in the womb, and there was the Holy Ghost. I think that's where we would see that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Do you think Jesus, one thing I was wondering is if Jesus' place is now empty in heaven. It would have to be. God is sitting there. If there are at least three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and maybe that's just not totally necessary to ask, but what happened? The angels are all, maybe now they're all looking to what's going to happen. Jesus is going to come down in the womb of Mary and be born. And he's no longer up there. If we take a practical look at it, that's what would have happened. So she said, this is the things. Jesus knew he was going to do these things, and now he's a baby in the womb hearing his mom say this about him. "He that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on them that fear him
from generation to generation. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their seats, that serpent, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath opened his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. Then she stayed there about 3 months, and then soon after that, John was born. So we'll read yet about the birth of Christ and the shepherds. So this is the main character of the Bible, being born. He was missing for these thousands of years. And if I just, as I studied this, just get real practical with thinking about Jesus and understanding that he's so much. He looked on when my parents, see, there's my dad and I didn't get along. I'm talking about Adam, me and Adam. See, that's a thousand times removed. But from Adam till me, we've just had all kinds of problems. We haven't gotten along good. That sounds kind of familiar. Even in one generation between father and son, there's these struggles the whole time. And it's because how proud the heart is and how much is bent into that heart that we hear a lot of things today. One thing that was really impressed on me is we hear so much about, or I say here, I think we do a good job. I want to be really careful. But the new birth is very, very important. And that beginning, I've had my own struggles with, am I very clear on the beginning? But I've been much more convicted of this, that am I living saved? It's one thing to start. It's a whole different thing. Am I always in tune with God? Is Jesus Christ always between me and God? Is he there or isn't he? Is he living that way? He is salvation all the time for me. And he's helping me. And he knows what's going on, even when I don't. That's why I gave you all those dark scenes. All that fighting and fussing, Cain and Abel. The way to remember who killed who is he caned him with his stick. Abel got killed. He was caned. But that's how I remember that. But that's problems, big time. Problems between father and son. Mother is grieving. And what is the mission? If you read the last of Malachi, is fathers and sons getting their hearts back together. Right here, it says, and that's the same thing Mary said, there's going to be peace. That's the human race working together. That's harmony and peace. When daddy and the boys are together, that means that's one example of authority in its proper lineup is when that can be together. And that's what Jesus is coming to do, is to be our salvation all the time. And I'll close with the verse pretty soon, but we want to get him born here in our sermon. But Luke 2, we'll do that. We'll read that part and talk about the glory of God. Jesus is coming on the scene. He's not coming with a dynamite. I think if I would have thought of how to come on the scene, I would have come a whole different way. He came in such a meek and a lowly way, you could barely pick up on it. And on the other hand, he did announce himself clearly. It was clear. So we want to view this as a very low and non-dramatic, non-threatening way. That's the way Jesus came. He just grew up like a tree. So it was announced, however. Luke 2, we'll read in verse 1 to 8. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Caesar is, of my understanding, is like saying president, and Augustus was his name. There might have been one man with a Caesar, but it became a title, Caesar, that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Remember, they said he would be born in Bethlehem. Joseph is going to Bethlehem with this virgin. He was of the house and lineage of David to be taxed with Mary. And so it was to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, that's Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. There was no room for them in the inn. And then the glory of the Lord appeared in verse 8 through 20. I'm not going to read all of that, but it's shepherds. The shepherds are out there in the night. Shepherds were lowly. I'd like to make an example of that to an occupation, if I may. And I don't know if anybody in here does this occupation or not. But I think they were just common. It was common, we could say. Well, one occupation I've thought of over the years that would be towards lowly might be like driving a trash truck or just... I don't know what would be a very common everyday, we could also say sawmill or whatever. It's where I work. Just common. They were common people, and they were there in the night, and the glory of the Lord, the angel of the Lord came upon them. Verse 9, and the Lord shone round about them. They were sore afraid. And the angel said, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto you and all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. God took upon him flesh. He's born of a virgin. And that is how, for you children, when we say Gospels, like I said earlier, it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus is the obvious theme of those, but he's the theme of the whole Bible. He's the main character. And he's appeared on the scene right here at the end of the scriptures. And if you look at a timeline, he's toward the end of the written word of God. That is the all that I have. I'm going to close with this verse out of 2 Corinthians that is sums up what Jesus Christ does as he was born of that babe, of that virgin, and grew up. And how he is salvation. Jesus is salvation for us. This says, 2 Corinthians 1:10, Jesus, who delivered us from so great a death. Listen to the delivers. He delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, that's right now, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. He's our deliverer. And I want to open it for just a word of testimony and appreciate you following along on this very familiar story. That's just been special to me to study it and to share it as well. God bless you.